We're back in the book of James. We've been working through James, as it's been my opportunity to preach, other than last time where I didn't quite have it all together in James, so we went to Psalm 15. So, if you would turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to read from the third chapter of James, the first 12 verses. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Hear then the word of the Lord. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow and ask that He give us understanding as we look into this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your word. And we ask now, as we look into some verses here from James, that You would grant us minds to understand and hearts to be willing to be doers of Your word, that we may bring honor and glory to Your name and further the kingdom of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were in chapter 3 of James, we covered the first 6 verses, and because there's just too much to go all the way to 12. So I named that sermon Tongue Taming Part 1, and this one, surprise, surprise, is Tongue Taming Part 2. And we're going to cover verses 7 to 12. Just to briefly remind us of what we looked at in the first 6 verses, there was a challenge, especially a challenge to teachers, to be careful of their words, because the tongue was a powerful instrument, and we need to recognize the comparison that he gives in verses 3 and 4 as similarities, and not that the tongue needs to be bridled by like a horse. Rather, it is the bridle is similar to the tongue, controlling, and the rudder is of a ship is similar to the tongue. And the point was that there is great power in the tongue, and we need to recognize that. And then he proceeds to say, but that great power can be like a fire that consumes a forest if it's uncontrolled. And in fact, if it's uncontrolled, it is full of iniquity, and it is set on fire by hell. And so those are the things that we looked at briefly, lest I get into another 20-minute sermon there. We want to move into verse 7. And James continues here in cautioning us and teaching us. And he cautions us about the difficulty of controlling our tongues. And we'll see briefly here in verses 7 and 8, there's a contrast. Before we had a comparison, and now there's a contrast. The contrast is between man's success in taming creatures that God has created and man's failure to tame his own tongue. And then James specifies the concern that he has, that if it's uncontrolled, and he gives the example that with the same tongue we can bless God and turn around and curse man who's made in God's likeness. So that's James' concern. And then he concludes with a couple of more examples from nature. So as we go to verse 7 and 8, we see the contrast here. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The point that James is making in these two verses is that the human tongue, in contrast to creatures that God has created, is uncontrollable, untamable. The tongue is wild, James is writing, undisciplined, irresponsible, and even savage. The tongue fights against every effort to control it and to direct it. The every kind that he talks about here in verse 7 includes animals that walk and animals that fly. And so he says beast and bird. It also includes those creatures that crawl and swim, including reptiles, for instance, and creatures of the sea. Animals from each of these four categories are being tamed or have been tamed in some way by mankind. The wildest, the smartest, the fastest, even powerful animals, even elusive animals, have been subject to man's taming. Now, dominion was given to man through Adam in the garden. And though after the fall, there is a change in how that relationship works its way out, man has still retained the ability to control creatures. Granted, I'm sure it's much harder work than it used to be. So, how many of you have ever been to a circus? They used to be a little more common. But what's the big attraction of circuses, and has been for centuries? The taming of wild animals, whether it's lions or tigers, bears sometimes, elephants. A man gets in a center cage and they open a side cage and allows the wild animal, for the protection of the audience, they're caged together. And he proceeds to go through his act in order to awe the audience of his control of these wild animals. Well, the contrast that James draws is that these animals are actually more civilized and controllable than the unregenerate, unsanctified tongues of their masters. So we can control the animals, but we can't control our tongues. And so James goes on to write in verse 8, but no man, understand that, no man, that is no human being in his own power, can tame the tongue. Because even in believers, even in Christians, the tongue can far too easily slip out of its sanctified cage, so to speak. And on occasion you hear in a circus act where somebody got out of a cage, or someone got out of a cage, or something got out of a cage, and there's havoc that ensues. Well, the example is that the tongue gets out of its cage, and havoc ensues. Great harm is done, even to the point of tearing into innocent bystanders. No doubt David must have been well aware of the danger of the uncontrolled tongue when he penned the words of Psalm 141:3, the song this verse is probably quite familiar to many of our children, as Jamie has set it to music. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And you can be sure David the soldier, David the king, didn't say those words lightly as he understood his place under God. Well, Paul too understood the struggle within, as we read in Romans. He wrote, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." I'm sure that Paul realized that he could not trust himself to keep his tongue, as well as any other part of his flesh, in check. And so we see it again, as he reminds the Galatians, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." There's a struggle, even in us as Christians. And if we think back to the Garden of Eden again, back to Adam and his sin, think about Adam's response to God after the fall, when Adam and Eve were approached by God. What do we witness? One of the things we witness is an unruly tongue. If you think about it, Adam was involved in slander, not only against his wife, it was slander also against God, because Adam indirectly blamed his own disobedience on the Lord for having given him Eve. "Well, it's the woman. She gave me to eat. And didn't you give me the woman?" He was slandering God for his sin. Now, these are serious thoughts that we need to consider. But we also need to consider that there is hope. And so, lest we become too discouraged, I want to remind us a brief glimpse of hope that we have as Christians. If you want to think briefly of the second chapter of Acts, at the inception of the church and the great witness that went on, and people were understanding the testimony of believers in their own languages, what was it that they were amazed at, besides the languages and understanding? What were they doing? We see the action of new creations in Christ. We're praising God with their purified tongues, speaking the wonderful works of God. So yes, we have the struggle, but in Christ we have the hope that we too can speak with purified tongues. As we continue in verse 8, we see that the tongue is this unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now, this word unruly in the Greek is the same word that is translated as unstable in chapter 1 and verse 8. But here in the context of chapter 3, the meaning goes beyond unstable. And it paints the picture of a wild animal fighting fiercely against the restraints of captivity. So you have an animal that the trainer is trying to train, and it refuses to be trained. And I'm sure that's happened. And there's just no controlling the animal. Well, this evil that chafes at confinement within us, and it's always seeking a way to escape and to spread its deadly poison. And here we have the analogy of perhaps a serpent. And if you think about that analogy of deadly poison, you come to understand exactly how deadly the tongue can be. See, a deadly poison from a snake would kill our physical body. But the venom of the tongue is more deadly than a snake's, because it can destroy man in numerous ways, can't it? Morally, socially, economically, and spiritually. David was a soldier's soldier. A man's man. David was a man who was acclaimed for his military accomplishments as a leader, but as an individual as well. He was renowned for fighting and beating powerful enemies. And you will all remember the story of David and Goliath. Yet David realized that those who attack with their tongues are among the very dangerous enemies that he considered. We have an example of this, for instance, in Psalm 64, where David writes, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows." And what are their arrows? Bitter words. "That they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear, and they encourage themselves in an evil matter. And they talk of laying snares secretly. And they say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." The words of the unruly tongue are deadly. But we also learn from David that God's word, God's arrow, defeats the many arrows of the unruly tongue. And so he looks to God. Well, that's the contrast that James draws. And as we look then in verses 9 and 10, we come face to face with that deep concern that is on the heart of James. "With it," that is the tongue, "we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." The tongue is not just wild and raging like an animal, but it is also clever. It is also plotting. It is subtly deceptive. The tongue is often guilty of deliberate breach of trust, of hypocrisy. And the tongue is eagerly willing to deceive in order to achieve its own advantage. In the first part of verse 9, we see something that we should be continually doing, don't we? Every believer should use their tongue to bless our God and Father. This is an act that God desires and expects of those who belong to him. Now, the Jewish believers that James was writing to would have understood this. Because for many Jews, there was a custom of regularly praying 3 times a day. To pronouncing blessings on God at the end of up to 18 eulogies or benedictions during these prayer times 3 times a day. "Blessed are you, O God." And Scripture actually gives us examples of this. For instance, after collecting the generous gifts and the offerings from the people of God for the building of the temple, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." And he went on with a prayer. And at the end of that prayer, David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and their king. So we see that it is right that we ought to bless our God. But what is James' concern here? Well, he goes on. He continues with this, that with the same tongue with which we bless God, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And this is the treachery of the tongue. You see, even unredeemed men retain some likeness to God. Even though they are marred by the fall, men continue to be like God in a number of ways. Intelligence, self-consciousness, reasoning, emotions, will. There are a number of ways. Of course, as we are redeemed, then we take on a greater image of God. But that's what is so tragically inconsistent and even hypocritical. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. So you turn around, bless you, and you dirty so-and-so. And James saying, that's not the way it should be. And we need to admit that even believers are guilty of this hypocrisy in one way or another, to some extent or another. And the scripture gives us examples of that too. The scribes and Pharisees believed that they were following God. And they claimed to bless God. And yet these very same people demanded the crucifixion of Jesus, God's Son, accusing Him of the blasphemy. Well, you can say, well, yeah, but they didn't really understand. They didn't really believe. Okay, then let's look at somebody who did. The example of Peter. Maybe it strikes closer to home. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then, later, when his Lord was on trial before the high priest, what did Peter do? He began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. At which point, immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Over what? Over the words that his tongue emitted. His tongue got out of its sanctified cage. So James implores us, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. And the Greek that is used and translated here, ought not, is a strong negative. The idea is that there should be no place in a Christian's life for duplicitous, double-minded speech. It's an unacceptable and intolerable compromise of righteous, holy living. When God transformed us, He gave us the capacity, He gave us the capability for new, redeemed, holy speech. And He expects us, as His children, to speak that which is holy and right, so that He is honored and glorified by our speech. Well, James concludes this section by using three illustrations from nature to further explain this truth. He first asks rhetorically the question, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? The obvious answer is no, it doesn't. The same spring does not issue two vastly different kinds of water. Well, as we look at the next statement, perhaps James is alluding to Jesus' words in Matthew 7, where he said, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? As James writes, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Again, the obvious answer is no. Such a thing is utterly contrary to the nature, to the creation that God has placed around us. And James' last statement is that. It's emphatic. It's not even a rhetorical question. Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Of course, this is clearly impossible. It's got to be one or the other. As soon as you add the salt, it's no longer fresh. No rational person would think otherwise, would claim anything different to be true. Brothers and sisters, or as James would write, my brethren, a hateful heart cannot produce loving words or works. An unrighteous heart cannot produce righteous works. Jesus taught us in Matthew 7, again, that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. But we understand that even good trees need pruning. And it's the hand of the master that prunes the tree that it would bear good fruit. And we are called to be fruit-bearing trees. So because we have been made righteous by Jesus Christ, we ought to live righteously. We ought to speak righteously according to His will and by His power. Amen.